First Peter, looking at his message to a group of believers in the minority and a culture and community that do not appreciate their faith, their practice, and they are not inclined to be followers of Christ. And this is Peter's advice for those folks. As we move into a culture that is less and less Christian, we will do well to heed Peter's words and to put these things into practice in our lives as well. Before we start our time together, let's again pause for a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have the very words of God available to us on our laps, in our phones, in books. Lord, it's everywhere. It's so accessible. I pray, Lord, that that access, that easy access, would lend itself to frequent reading of your word. Lord, I pray that we would turn to it for all of our answers. I pray, Lord, that it would guide and direct us in all that we do, that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that this morning that your word would continue to do its work and minister to us. Lord, I pray you give me the right words to say, and that you would give us all soft hearts to receive and open ears to hear what you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you only had a few days left on earth, how would you live? What would you do differently? Remember the song from a few years ago, the country song that crossed over, super popular. The singer's in the doctor's office, they're looking at x-rays, talking about next days, and he finds out that he's got a terminal illness, and so he says, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. Well, Peter's going to have slightly different advice for us this morning, I hate to tell you. In all fairness, the country song does say something about I love deeper and I spoke sweeter and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. That's maybe a little more consistent with what Peter's message for us is today. Peter is going to address the fact that we are in the last days, and that ought to alter how we behave and what we think about things going on around us. I'm going to read the passage, verses 7 through 11, and then we will work through them together, verse by verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted or the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion or the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's start with the obvious problem in verse 7. What is it? Peter says the end is near. Now, when did he write this? 2,000 years ago, 60-ish AD, and he says the end of all things is near. I have been told for the last 35 years that global warming is going to cause the poles of the earth to melt, that Manhattan will be underwater along with Philadelphia and Washington, D.C. and most of Florida. I've been told that life would be unsustainable on this earth if we don't do something, and that message has been in our culture for 35, 40 years. Al Gore did his amazing documentary, An Inconvenient Truth, back in 1992. That was almost 30 years ago. And none of it has come to pass. And yet, those same people are still telling us, wait, I guarantee it's gonna happen. We just hold on. It's gonna happen. Well, I don't believe it anymore, and I pity those who still do. But I have to ask myself, if they are clinging so passionately to beliefs that are constantly contradicted by the facts, as a Christian, am I just as gullible? I'm waiting 2,000 years for something that is near. So what's the difference? Are we just as foolish as environmentalist wackos? Peter and Paul and even Jesus himself made statements that lended credence to the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. And they were not incorrect in those assertions. So, what's the answer 2,000 years later? Were they trying to manipulatively control us by making us think Jesus could come back at any moment, when in fact his plan all along was to wait until 3000 AD? No, that's not the case. They were sincere and their word is true, and the Bible is written in such a way that every generation ought to be motivated by the expectation that the Lord could return tomorrow. The events that are described in the Bible are indeed coming soon. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, I'll be back soon, and I'll be bringing my rewards with me. And whether we think soon is soon enough or not, the Bible says that he is coming soon. And for one who lives in the context of eternity past and present, maybe soon is a relative term. You know, when I think soon, I think like this month. When God says soon, he obviously has a different timetable. Surely you've heard the old joke about the man speaking to God and asked him, God, is it true that to you 1,000 years is as a minute? And God says, yes, son, that's true. And so the man asks, is it true also to you that $1,000,000 is like a penny? And God says, yes, son, that is also true. So the man asks God, could I have a penny? And God said, in a minute. A couple things to consider. Is Peter off his nut when he says the end of all things is near? Obviously not. So how are we to interpret that? Well, number one, the term last days in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is a technical term that refers to the period between the first and second coming of Jesus. In most of the Old Testament, they are pictured as one event. You don't see the church age in between. That was not revealed until the New Testament. The last days are the period that we are living in, where the first coming of the Messiah was 2,000 years ago, and the second coming of the Messiah is TBD, to be determined. So the last 2,000 years are all included in the prophecies regarding the last days. Secondly, there is also this biblical concept that the end times are already in motion and have been in motion for quite a while. Some end times prophecies were fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, just a few years after Peter would have written. He probably wrote this in the early 60s, martyred in the mid 60s, Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. At that time, the temple was destroyed and it has never been rebuilt, except by the Muslims, who put a big gold dome on it and call it the Dome on the Rock. The only thing worse than not seeing the temple rebuilt is seeing it rebuilt by pagans, people who do not believe in the Jewish or Christian faith. And it has remained that way ever since. So the thought is that the end time events began a few years after Peter's epistles, and they are underway as we speak. So for us, it appears that we are in the last days of the last days. So when Peter says the end of all things is near, he's not completely mistaken. So what are we to do knowing that the end is near? And that's the crux of his passage this morning. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What ought we to be doing knowing that the end is near? Step number one, pray harder. Be serious, be of sound judgment, be watchful, be of sober spirit in your prayers. Let me put it this way. If you had cancer today, your prayers would be a whole lot more passionate and specific than if you did not have cancer today, right? You would be on your knees morning, noon, and night begging God to heal your body and to restore your health, wouldn't you? Prayer would be your first response, not your last. Well, let me put it this way. Creation has cancer. It is dying, and we are dying with it. And the end is near, so pray equally as hard that God would intervene in the cancer, the curse, the sin that is destroying our culture, our creation, our community. What I'm about to say convicts me deeply, but it is an on-the-job hazard of being a Christian. Prayer is really an indication of the health of one's relationship with God. And Christians like me do a lousy job of consistently, fervently praying, don't we? I know I am not the only one who doesn't wake up in the morning praying and go to bed at night praying, but I should be. It should be a more important part of my day. When you have a healthy, vibrant relationship with God, you talk to Him frequently. If you don't, you won't. Think of it this way. I mean, this isn't just in our relationship to God. When a dear lifelong friend moves away, moves across the country, what do you say to that person? You vow what? Let's keep in touch. Hey, we'll stay. This is not going to sever our friendship. We're going to be just as close as we ever were. But what happens? I mean, come on. Let's be honest. I've got friends on Facebook and on LinkedIn, people that I used to work with, whose relationship I dearly valued, and now I get notified that it's their birthday, and I go, who is that? Like, it's what time does. I mean, we just, out of sight, out of mind. We vow we'll keep in touch, and maybe early on we do. But we talk or text almost daily, maybe multiple times a day. A few months have passed, and now we're not talking as much with that person that we so dearly love and want to maintain this relationship with. And then pretty soon our worlds are just different. They've got different friends and different activities of which we know nothing. And our world just continues to churn, and they're disconnected from it. And then pretty soon it's, you know, we get a Christmas card once a year. And that's about it until eventually they fade off into the sunset. That relationship has lost its vibrancy. And so the need to communicate also starts to dissipate. Prayer is the result of passion, and when the passion wanes, it becomes professional prayer, public prayer. I'm going to pick on him a little bit, and he doesn't know it. Robert Bates worked with me, what was it, 18 months ago, to refinance my house. And when we were in the process of refinancing my house, we spoke daily, I mean all the time. Mike, answer your email. Mike, sign the paper. Mike, send me the receipt. Mike, send me the bank statement. I mean, we were in constant communication. When are we going to close, Robert? Soon. When are we going to close, Robert? Soon. Send me the, you know, constant communication. Then we closed the deal. We signed the papers. It was done. It was a happy day. Woo! And now, do you know how often I hear from him? Maybe on a Sunday. And then I get automated emails. Hey, Robert Bates has a message for you on how you can save money this winter by insulating your home. Yeah. So, you know, I am pretty sure that other people are getting those emails as well. And the fact of the matter is we don't talk as much as we did back when we had something that we were working on together. And that's not, I'm just picking on him. He knows that. It's totally fine when you're running a business, but it's not fine if you're trying to maintain a relationship, especially with God. Imagine if you spoke to your spouse as often as you speak to God and about the same things, how healthy would that relationship be? Karen Foley's going, I'll tell you. No. Our generic prayers of saying grace or opening the service or even at bedtime, now I lay me down to sleep, it's better than nothing, but it is not the heartfelt, passionate communication that Peter is calling us to do. God knows your heart. Express it to him. Ask for guidance. Ask for wisdom, not just in general, but what to do about this particular situation or that particular dilemma. Reach out to him. He wants to hear from you, and we ought to be so sober-minded, alert, attentive, and tuned in that we are constantly finding, things to pray about, and we're doing it. So first of all, knowing that the end is near, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Pray harder. And look at how those prayers are characterized: sound judgment and sober spirit. If we are really near the end, then time is running out for our requests to be fulfilled. So we ought to pray all the more seriously, all the more soberly. The idea here is that we are informed, that our eyes are wide open. Not, oh, Jesus, I just pray that your will would be done. And Lord, just I pray that you just take care of things on this earth. But God, I pray that you would work in this situation. I pray that you would deliver us from this oppression. I pray that you would change this particular heart. Be specific and be clear about what it is that you want God to do. If prayers aren't going up, then passion is going down. James Dobson used to make the observation on the subject of prayer. He said, if you go into a restaurant, you can immediately tell which couples are dating and which couples are married by how much talking is happening at the table. When you're dating, you're talking all the time. Nowadays, they're talking on the cell phones until the batteries run out. But after you've been married 10 years, what are you talking about? Hey, you picking up the kids after school or am I? Who's taking them to T-ball? What are we doing for dinner? Did you go to the grocery store? Oh, you didn't go to the grocery store. It's just logistics. It's just planning. It's just making sure people are fed, clothed, and where they're supposed to be, right? And you're married 25 years or more, you've got the routine down, you're in this rut of predictability that you've been in for so long, you don't need to talk logistics, you know what he's thinking, you know what she's thinking, you know what's going to happen, so what do you talk about then? Then you get down to the order-giving stage, right? What'd you get the, I told you to get Vidalia onions, not the yellow onions. Oh, this is going to ruin the recipe. What'd you do that for? Where'd you put my stuff? Well, I had it right here on the table. Well, you can't leave it. You know, then it's all, that's all it is, giving orders and complaining, right? You got a lot to look forward to. Aren't you glad you came?
Well, I tell you, I remember when, Betty and I went to Cancun back in 86.
It wasn't 86. It was 87. Come on. 86 is when I had the toe surgery. 87 is when... Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Sorry. That's the kind of communication that happens after that much time together. It takes work to keep that passion pumping year after year after year, but it is possible. It can be done. Remember in Revelation, Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus, he says, you guys are great. You guys are doing everything right. You do not tolerate sin. You're very good at fulfilling what I have asked the church to be, but I have something against you. He says, you have left your first love. Jesus says, you are great at going through the motions. You're getting the job done. But it's not out of a heart of love. You don't love me like you used to. And our prayer life reflects that same passion, that same love. Do the things that you used to do, like praying, and the love that you felt will return, which will make the praying spontaneous and heartfelt. It is just a cycle that will feed itself. Be passionate. Pray harder. Secondly, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Second thing we are to do, knowing the end is near, is to love resolutely. That word translated fervent is used of a horse at full gallop. In a race, stretching, moving as fast as every ounce of strength and endurance that that horse has to run as fast as possible. That's the word for fervent. Straining, stretching, doing what it takes to accomplish the task. The idea here is love resolutely, which is defined as something done in an admirably purposeful, determined, and unwavering manner. In other words, don't just say, hey, love you, but actually show it. Demonstrate it by giving of yourself, by giving of your time, your talent, your resources. Show love to one another in a consistent and passionate manner that proves that it is true, that it is real. Every chance you get, to everyone you meet, in any way you can, but most of all, your brothers and sisters in Christ, keep fervent in your love for one another. And he gives a reason why we should love resolutely. And I love this reason, and it pops up periodically in Scripture. It's also in the last verse of the book of James. It's a paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. Peter says, love resolutely because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, can you cover a sin? Anybody here? Anybody here able to cover a sin committed by someone else? No. Jesus is the only one who could pay for sins, but you and I in our love for one another can extend mercy when sinned against, kind of like covering a debt. Friend owes you $5. You can hound him every day. Hey, where's my $5? Where's my $5? You told me you'd pay me back today. It's today, and I don't see $5 in that hand. Tomorrow it's going to be $6 if you don't give me the $5 today, because you owe me $5. Or you can say, you know what? This is a lifelong friend, someone whose relationship I value more than anything. Obviously, he forgot that I loaned him $5. You know what? It's $5. Who cares? If I get it back, great. If I don't, the friendship, the relationship is more valuable to me than $5. So I cover the debt. When someone wrongs you, it's like the debt. And you can choose to hold it out and keep it there, or you can choose to let it go. Because the relationship is more valuable than getting your way or them acknowledging the fact that they did you wrong. Some Christians are like the Pharisees. They're looking everywhere for infractions that they can expose and draw attention to. Somehow that makes them feel better about themselves. Makes them feel superior. That is not the way we're supposed to be. Galatians 6:1 says we're to be compassionate. We're to come up on someone who has fallen in sin and lift them up as though it were us, knowing that we are susceptible to the same thing. The type of love that Peter describes here keeps those personal rifts between two people a private affair, and the long-term ramifications of those rifts aren't there. We don't care anymore. It's not important to us. What is important to me is keeping you as a friend, not rubbing your nose in whatever it was that happened 6 months ago. Love resolutely because love covers a multitude of sins. Be forgiving. Third, open your home cheerfully. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. The word hospitable literally means loving the stranger. But hospitality is more than just opening your home. It's seeing a need and fulfilling it. You ever walked out to the parking lot and seen somebody standing next to their car with a flat tire? And they're on the phone trying to call someone who may be able to help. What do you do? You go, should have bought Michelin. No, you stop. What do you need? What can I, is there something I can do to help? Do you not have I don't have a jack. Oh, well, let's get. That's hospitality. That's just being a nice person. Now, sometimes you know, circumstances are such that you can't stop, drop everything and do that. But oftentimes it is very easy to be hospitable. Sometimes when I'm leaving the gym, I'll see guys sitting by the door, obviously waiting for a ride. I'll be like, do you need a lift? And they'll say, no. So they've seen me drive. But still, I make the offer. A car that won't start, a tire that's flat, you stop and offer help. That's being hospitable. The world desperately needs to see more expressions of sacrificial love. Love is in high demand right now. We don't express it. If anything, through social media and through our culture, the way it is today, we express the exact opposite of it at every turn. Love is a hard commodity to come by. Kids are growing up in broken homes, starving for the love that their mom and dad would normally extend to them, except mom and dad are busy trying to figure out how they're going to make life work on their own and trying to nurture relationships to replace the one that they lost. And the kids suffer the most. Young people don't express love anymore. They post what they've got or what they're doing on Instagram in order to make each other jealous. They don't have those same deep relationships because those are expensive. We talked this morning in Sunday school about lonely, divorced, single people sitting at home with their best friend, the TV. Watching it day in and day out, nowhere to go, no one to call, no friend to turn to, abandoned, forsaken, unloved. And that's sad. That is not the way it's supposed to be. We ought to be extending and expressing love. Be hospitable. Ooh, be hospitable without complaint. Peter says we are to yearn for real, genuine, hospitable love. We are to express that real, genuine, hospitable love. And we are to do it without complaint. In other words, without grumbling. That means that being hospitable will likely cost us something. Our time, our money, our food, our effort. We're to do it cheerfully, happily. If we can show this kind of love, we'll stand out distinctly different from the world that only loves you because they can use you. The sacrificial love of Christ will be so evident and attractive to those who do not know it if we will be hospitable without complaint. Fourthly, Peter says, serve generously. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Now here's the point. Each one of us has at least one spiritual gift. At least one. Most of us have many more than one. And if God has given us a spiritual gift, you and I ought to be using it. By not using your spiritual gift, you could be shortchanging the display of the multifaceted or manifold grace of God. God is glorified when we do His work in His way, on His behalf, in ministry to others. And the way I do it with my spiritual gift is going to look way different than the way Karen Van Zandt does it, or the way Bonnie does it, or the way Alan does it. That's why it's multifaceted. That's why it's manifold. That's why it's multicolored. The grace of God looks different passing through His servants for the benefit of His people. We all have spiritual gifts that differ. And when we exercise those spiritual gifts, the grace of God is displayed in a multifaceted, manifold way. All of those gifts are needed. Remember the story of the three servants with the talents, one given five, one given two, the third given one. The one with five talents took it and invested it and did what? Doubled his money, made five more. The one with two talents took it, invested it, and did what? Doubled it, made two more. The one with one talent did what? Buried it in the ground. And when Jesus, the master, came and asked for it, he's like, dug it back up. And it's like, look, I didn't lose it. I still have it. Here you go. He did nothing with it. He did not risk it. He did not take any chances with it. He did not invest it. He just kept it buried in the ground where it did absolutely nothing. And what did God do with that one talent? What did the master do? Gave it to the guy who turned his 5 into 10. And we'll call the one who hid the one a what? A wicked and lazy servant. So if it's not talents but spiritual gifts that we have, and we're digging a hole and burying it in the ground, then that is not what God is calling us to do. We each have some unique God-given ability to express the grace of God to others. And we ought to be in the business of using it. And he says here in verse 11, he had some clarifying statements here. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the actual words of God. And whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. In other words, this isn't about me. Hey, thank you for coming to Mike Mailing Baptist Church. I'm your host and your star. And if you'd like, after the service, I'll introduce you to our complete line of Mike Mailing t-shirts and Mike Mailing audio CDs, which I know will be a blessing to you in your future endeavors, especially on that long trip back to New Hampshire, where you can listen to me sing in the garden over and over and over again. And after you finished attending Mike Mailing Baptist Church, I'd invite you to send your kids to Mike Mailing Christian School and eventually to Mike Mailing University. Because, hey, this is all about glorifying God. No. I used to laugh when I first came to the town. The advertisement for this church in the yellow pages, it shows how old, long ago this was. The advertisement for this church in the yellow pages said, Feed a Baptist Church, Pastor so-and-so, big, big red letters. And I thought, oh, okay, I get it. It's not about us. We are the channels of God's glory and his mercy in the lives of others. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If God has given you a talent, then do it, but do it in his way. Well, I'd like to help that person out, but I know that if I help them this way, they're not going to appreciate it. Doesn't matter. That isn't your job. You don't get to decide when you're going to use the gifts and opportunities that God has given you. Well, I just don't think they're... Out! You are out of the equation. This is God and them. You are merely the channel. Use those spiritual gifts for the betterment of others. How would you like it if I came up here and I said, well, I'm not preaching that. That's hate speech. I can't say that to those people. You would throw me out of my ear, and may yet still. But it's the same idea, right? We don't get to edit the word of God and decide what we will and won't share. And we don't get to decide who will be the recipient of our spiritual gifts and who won't. If God has given you the gift, the resources, the opportunity, then bring them all together and make it happen. Do it in the strength that God supplies. Speak the actual words of God. This is all about being a faithful representative of what God has given you. My job is not to sugarcoat this. My job is to not add vinegar to it. My job is not to be the editor of the Word of God, but to deliver to you the exact actual words of God. Paul says, it is my job to preach the Word in season and out of season, whether people like it or not. John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell. The gift of preaching is not for your glory, not for my glory, not for your profit, not for my popularity. We're not here to build up a club of sugar-coated Christians who are walking in and out of the building judging the value of the message by how good it made them feel and how many times it made them laugh. That is not what we are called to do. If you use your gifts for these reasons, then you are not glorifying God. Likewise, if your gift is serving, let that service be done in the strength of God, guided by the wisdom of God, with the humility of Christ, for the benefit of others. If you are serving because you enjoy the accolades, if you are serving because you love having the title, why, I am head of the Sunday school division at such and such church, that's why. Titles are important to you, then you probably need to step away from the service which you are providing. If you serve to be applauded, or if you serve to exert control, then you are using your service for the wrong reasons. You're not serving generously. John Hagee says, the measure of a man's greatness is not the number of servants he has, but the number of people he serves. And I think Peter would agree with that, because the end is near. So we are to pray passionately, love resolutely, open our homes cheerfully, and serve generously. That's the recipe for the last days. Let's pray.